Today's reading is taken from John, it's chapter 7, starting at verse 37, and reading through to chapter 8, verse 11. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He's the Christ." Still others asked, "How can the Christ come from Galilee? Doesn't the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" "No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards declared. "You mean he's deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. Has any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier, and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he's doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." Then each went to his own home. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the women still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin."
Good. Well, it's great to be with you again. And if you can have your Bibles open on John 8, I think I heard this right, page 754. Does that sound right? Someone shout if that's not right for the church Bibles. John chapter 8, page 754. I guess perhaps someone already, when you came to the church this morning, maybe said something like, "How are you?" Or maybe when we go around the back afterwards for drinks, tends to be a sort of a standard kind of approach to someone. How are you? What's your week been like? Now, I'm not a betting man, and I suppose that's probably encouraging for you. But if I was, I would suggest, if I was going to put a tenner on it or something, I'm not really a risk taker, as you can tell, perhaps they would answer with one of three things. They would either talk about their health or their work, or their family. It's often like that, isn't it? And perhaps that's how we would respond if someone asked us. And there's nothing wrong with that, of course. We show our love and our practical concern for each other by talking about those kind of things. Being at work and your boss is really hard or something, and, "Oh, how's it been this week? Has it been any easier?" etc., etc. But I wonder when the last time was that either someone asked you or you asked someone, "How are you doing spiritually? How's this week gone spiritually for you?" We don't tend to do that so much, do we? But I'm asking that question this morning of myself and of each of you. How are you doing spiritually? Are you a Christian? Just because we're in church this morning doesn't automatically mean we're a Christian, does it? If you are a Christian, then how are things going in your Christian life? If you had to sort of, sometimes people talk about a spiritual temperature, don't they? I wonder, would we think we're quite low or medium or quite high? Well, let's come from a different angle. Let's just think about some possible scenarios. And maybe one of these scenarios describes you. I can be quite free this morning because I don't know most of you and your circumstances and so on. It's an advantage of going to another church, isn't it? Perhaps actually, if you're honest, you wouldn't really don't want to be here this morning. I don't know if that's true of anyone. I was brought up in a family where we went to church and I didn't have any choice. Maybe you're under some kind of pressure to come here. But if you're absolutely honest, maybe you are with people, maybe you're not, but if you're honest with yourself, you think, I don't believe the Bible. I don't want to follow Jesus Christ. I don't want him to be Lord of my life. Or perhaps God has started to speak to you, and in a sense, you're kind of resisting. You feel he's speaking to you. You feel he's working in your life, but you're thinking, but the cost of being a Christian, it's too great. There are things I don't want to give up, and I know I'd have to if I was going to follow Christ. Well, if that describes anyone this morning, then what you need is God's grace. Maybe you're someone who's been going to church regular as clockwork for years and years and years, but it's all in your head and it's never made that important journey to your heart. Then you need God's grace. Maybe you feel really guilty this morning. Maybe you are so glad that there are things that only you know. But of course you know that the Lord knows. And maybe you're even sitting here and wondering, I'm not even sure I should be here. I feel so guilty. I've messed up so much. There are things in my life of which I'm so ashamed. I'm not even sure I should be in church. Not even sure Jesus would receive me because I've just done such bad things. Well, you need God's grace. Perhaps you're paralyzed by fear. We can be, can't we? Something you know you shouldn't be worried about, but it's got a grip of you and you just can't let it go. Perhaps it's affecting your health. Maybe you're not sleeping very well at night because you're so gripped by this fear. Or maybe, as it can be for some Christians, it's a question around assurance. And some days you wake up and you think, yes, I'm a believer. And we sang about it, didn't we? We're on the way to heaven. And other times you think, well, am I really? Have I really placed my trust in Christ? Will he really accept me? Am I really going to be in heaven? The doubts can be very gripping, can't they? Does God love me anymore? Does he really love me still? Perhaps you're a Christian, and it happens, doesn't it, sometimes in our lives, and you'd have to be open this morning and say, I've lost my first love. The Lord Jesus just seems distant to me. I'm serving in the church, but it seems more like duty than joy. I don't seem to get much from the sermons. I'm not even sure I am a Christian anymore. And my study at home, I read the Bible each day. I know I should do it. Maybe someone in my home group will ask if I am. And so I keep doing it. But it just seems dry. It just seems a drudgery. And I'm not sure I do believe what I once believed before. Then you need God's grace. Maybe circumstances are just so hard for you, whatever it might be. Sometimes the storms in life are just like one of those terrible tsunamis, aren't they? And your life is just turned upside down and you just don't know how to face the next day. Well, if that's how you feel this morning, and maybe you feel you can't even face the next day, you don't even want to get out of bed, you can't just even think about what you need to work through, then you need God's grace. Maybe it's a besetting sin. Something we've never managed to throw off. Something that's troubled us before and it's coming back. We're so ashamed. Satan comes along and says, look, you've done it again. We find it so hard not to have thoughts of pride or envy or be judgmental or to gossip or to control our temper our anger, our tongue, sexual lust. We have thoughts inside which we know are so wrong. Or maybe you'd just say this morning, I've messed up, I've made wrong choices, I've made bad decisions, I've said really hurtful things to other people. I need a second chance, but I don't think I have a right to that. I don't think I deserve that. Then you need God's grace. Do you feel the need of God's grace this morning? I do. I really desperately feel the need of God's grace. What is grace? We use the word an awful lot. It's in a lot of songs, many verses in the Bible. We often speak about it, but do we actually get it? Do we grasp it? Do we understand it? A little while back, it's a bit embarrassing really, because I did actually run a technology company for about 10 years, but anyway, there you go. And I've gone from an iPhone to an Android. I'm sorry if that upsets anyone, but I have. My iPhone is a couple of years old now. Could I get those contacts onto my Android phone? No, I couldn't. Which is bad, really, isn't it? It shows I've been out of technology for a couple of years, but there you go. But sometimes maybe you've been not sure how to do something, and someone comes along and then they sort of start explaining it. You know, you can imagine at a distance, well, when you get home, you do this with your phone, and you go onto this app and you do this, and that, and whatever. They did that in Car Phone Warehouse in about sort of, you know, 10 seconds and expected me just to sort of get it, which I didn't. But then maybe someone comes along and says, you know, I'll show you. And they get the phones in front of them and they show you how to do it. That really helps, doesn't it? And in a way, what I want us just to try and do for a few moments this morning is I'm not going to try and explain grace, not that we fully could anyway, but I just want to try and show you grace by looking at two examples in the Bible. And the first one is in John 8. We had the verses read for us, and really we're focusing on the other verses just lead up to it, but verses 1 to 11 of chapter 8. It's the day, there's some sort of debate, but it's the day after, or it's the final day of the Feast of the Tabernacles. Jesus stood up, made that great statement, verse 37, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Then in the following verses, we heard about, opinion was divided, wasn't it, about Jesus. Some were not convinced, some were unsure, some even wanted to seize him, yet others were saying, no, he is the Christ. So one thing's for sure, Jesus was creating a stir. Now, Jerusalem would have been a real hub of activity. It had the Feast of Tabernacles. Many pilgrims would now actually be preparing for the journey home. They would be taking down their booths. They'd set up these tent-like structures. It was to remember the time that their ancestors had spent in the wilderness and how God had provided for them. But before going home, they went back to the temple for one last visit to hear Jesus one more time. It's early in the morning. At dawn, verse 2, and Jesus is teaching them. So that gives you a little bit of a picture of the scene and what's going on here. And as he's teaching, there's suddenly a kind of a commotion, a bit of an interruption. And a group of men are pushing and jostling their way through the crowd, trying to get to Jesus. And these men are some of the religious leaders of the day. And what are they doing? They're dragging a woman through the crowd with them, trying to get right in front of Jesus. This poor woman looks shaken, frightened, disheveled, scared, as if she's just been dragged out of bed. And she's made to stand right in front of Jesus, right in front of this great crowd who have been listening to Jesus's teaching. And then in verse 4, they turn and they say to Jesus, Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses commanded to us to stone such women. Now what do you say? Now the religious leaders weren't actually primarily concerned about the fact that this woman had been caught in adultery. Rather, she was a little bit like a chess piece in a game that they were trying to play. Look at verse 6. John gives us a clue there, doesn't he? It was a trap. They are testing the Lord Jesus. They're trying to get him into a corner and to kind of create a no-win situation. If he doesn't say stone the woman, then is he not following the law? If he does stone the woman, then there's a real risk of getting the hatred of the crowd. So they think they've got him into a corner. They think that the trap will work. Now, this woman was caught in the very act. There were witnesses. It's not being denied. It appears that she was guilty, and it was obvious to everyone concerned. There didn't need to be some sort of lengthy police investigation to try and ascertain the fact. She was caught in the act of adultery, and God's law condemns her for that sin. Folk around her would have condemned her for that sin. And perhaps, we don't know exactly, but could well be her own conscience and her own voice in her head was condemning her in some way because of that sin. So just imagine that woman there, standing there, guilty, publicly ashamed. She would think, well, I'm going to face punishment. I'm going to face death. And in a way, different circumstances, of course, but in a way, that woman can portray us. You see, we're condemned by God's law, aren't we? You know the summary of God's law, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And secondly, to love your neighbour as yourselves. And we know that we just don't do that, do we? So God's law, we don't match up to it. We don't measure up to it. Even the voices on the world, it's very strange, isn't it? Have you noticed that when you're perhaps working in an office context or with someone at college, and if you're publicly professing to be a Christian, if you do something wrong, they'll notice it really quickly. Oh, but you're not supposed to do that. You shouldn't be doing that. So even the voices around us can condemn us. And then, of course, our own conscience does the same. Satan comes along as well, our enemy, and he says, look at the things you've done. God isn't pleased with those. It says in God's word you shouldn't do them. And we can't deny that, can we? And in a way, Satan comes along sometimes, and he always does that to us. He says, look, you've been caught in the act of X, Y, or Z. And the Bible tells us, like that punishment that the woman thought she was going to get, the wages of sin is death. An endless death, an eternal death. An endless punishment in hell. So can you see, in a way, we're in a similar position to that woman as she stands before this accusing crowd. But what happened next? Well, to start off with, Jesus acts almost as if he hadn't heard, because he doesn't immediately respond to their question, does he? He bends down and he starts to write in the sand. Now, we don't know what he wrote. I remember being in a church in London, and the preacher who was taking the service spent virtually about 75% of the sermon sort of hypothesizing about what maybe Jesus wrote. Well, we don't know. It's not recorded for us. That means we don't need to know. But here's just one thought before I move on. Maybe the significant thing is what he did and not what he wrote. Finger in the sand. Think of someone else's finger in the Bible. Moses, Exodus, giving of the law. Written by what? Onto the tablets of stone. The finger of God. You see, we won't turn the words, perhaps, because the point is this. What Jesus is signifying by writing in this sand is that he's not just the interpreter of the law, he is the giver of the law. In other words, here is another piece of evidence that he is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. These people are sort of testing him, how will he interpret the law? And he's actually turning around in a sense and saying, I'm the giver of the law. I'm the author of the law. Maybe that has something in it. So it's a claim to deity, isn't it? He's almost saying as well, I've got the right to judge this woman. And indeed, to judge them. So anyway, they carry on to pester him. They keep on questioning, verse 7. So he stands up again, and then he comes out, which I think is one of the most wonderful statements in the Bible, in a sense, and just shows his majesty and his wisdom, his uniqueness, authority. What does he say there in verse 7? If anyone of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. A stunned silence. You could have heard a pin drop. None of those religious leaders were looking at Jesus anymore. They couldn't even bear to look at each other. They weren't looking around for suitable sized stones anymore. With ashamed looks, probably looking at the ground, one by one, the oldest first, who perhaps got it first, and then gradually the younger ones thought, yeah, I don't think I better hang around either. And off they went. It's a remarkable scene, isn't it? And then what do we have in verse 10? Jesus straightened up and asked the woman, "Where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one," she said. "Then Jesus, neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared, "go now and leave your life of sin." I don't think those are the words that woman would have expected, are they? She was thinking, well, this is it, I'm going to be stoned. And what a way to be killed, how painful that must be. She's set free by Jesus Christ. Something remarkable happened to that woman as the sun was rising on that morning. She encountered God's grace. I'm showing you God's grace. I'm not trying to explain it, but I'm showing you. There it is. There's an example of God's grace. God's unforgiving grace. God's undeserved favor. And I would suggest to you that God's grace is the most beautiful, the most wonderful thing in the world. There's nothing else like it. It's actually the greatest power in the world. It's beyond description. For all eternity, we will just dig deeper and deeper into God's wonderful grace. Anyone here watch The X Factor? No one's admitting to it. Well done. I'm not a great fan of it, but I have watched it a few times. Well, you may remember, this is probably some years ago now, a couple of gentlemen came onto the stage, and his name was Josh Daniel. And he said, I'm a choir. And sort of Simon Cowell was a bit kind of like, well, he was just standing up the front like I am on my own. He was a fairly ambitious man. And Simon sort of teased him, really, and said, oh, have you eaten the choir? And this guy was very good on his feet, and he sort of licked his fingers, you know, sort of like that. And Simon laughed. He said, off you go then. I don't think Simon was too impressed, really. And this man, or the choir, obviously very round a different part of the studio, people would stand up suddenly, and the light shone them, and they began to sing. And it was a Pentecostal choir, I guess, and they were singing, I can't remember the exact song, but it was about God's love and about God's grace. And do you know, by the end of that song, everyone in that studio was standing up. And the panel was silenced, and they got the four votes, and they got through. Or on the 11th of June, 1998, it was the 70th birthday anniversary of Nelson Mandela. He was still in prison at the time, and they were having a big concert to mark his birthday, and really as a bit of a PR exercise to sort of encourage his release and so on. It was held at Wembley, I think. And they'd really got just about to the end. It was time for the finale act. They'd had Guns N' Roses and all sorts of people, famous singers up the front. And then on came a lady called Jessie Norman, who was an opera singer. And if you listen to the video, there were boos and there were hisses. We do not want to end with an opera singer. But she stood up and she sung Amazing Grace. And you know, by the end, there was no boos and hisses. But actually, the crowd were virtually all joining in with Amazing Grace. Now, I don't know what you think of Philip Yancey's book, if you've read it. I've heard some people think it's wonderful, and some people aren't very keen on it. But that's an illustration he uses, and the point he makes is this, is that the world is craving for grace. You may not realize it, it may not express it like that, but it's what we all need, isn't it? That's what that woman needed, and it's what you and I need this morning. How does grace work, though, just very quickly? Because after all, this woman had been caught in adultery and we know what the law was. How's Jesus worked this out? Has he sort of somehow turned a blind eye or something? Well, no, he's a masterful in his answer. He doesn't deny the sin. He doesn't ignore the sin. He doesn't condone the sin. But in writing in the sand and saying, look, I am God, he has the right to forgive and the right to show grace. And he knew that that woman was going to be amongst that big and great innumerable number that he would be paying the sin for when he was there nailed to the cross. That's why he could say, they don't condone you, neither do I. And there's just a little parallel here as well for us. The law, our conscience, other people, our enemy Satan, who wants to keep on dragging us down in our Christian lives, they'll all have accusing voices. But what does Paul do in that wonderful chapter, Romans 8? He asks a whole list of rhetorical questions, doesn't he, really? And let's just remind ourselves of two of them. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So as you stand here, or sit here this morning, I should say, and if you're a Christian, or you're still really plagued by your sins, and you think, but what about all of my sins? What about all of my sins of this last week, in word and thought and action? Surely I stand condemned. But no, you don't, you see. Jesus doesn't deny your sin. He doesn't ignore it. He doesn't condone it. He pays the punishment for it. And you can grasp that, believer, this morning. That wonderful verse also in Romans, isn't it? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Just like that woman who deserved punishment, you have been set free. That is God's amazing grace. So if Satan comes along and starts accusing you, you just point him to the cross. There's my Saviour. That's where my sin was paid. That's where the debt was cancelled and wiped clean. Go away. You can't accuse me. The punishment has been paid. And we need to do that as believers. Because if he gets a hold of us, then it will affect us in our Christian lives and our service. But that's the rhetorical question Paul is saying to the believers at Rome. He can't accuse you. He'll try, but he's powerless. They're empty words. Christ has dealt with it. And just like those religious leaders with their stones as they dropped them and walked away, that's what Satan has to do. He can't throw a stone. He's being defeated.
Well, we must move on. There's one example of wonderful grace, and I just want to show you one more, slightly quicker this will be. If you can just flick over to John 13, a couple of pages on, John 13, and we're going to look really at just the account. It's quite a well-known one, isn't it? The first 17 verses. Jesus washing the disciples' feet. That would have been a mistake to get it that way around, wouldn't it? What you would have expected, though. So it's the final night before Jesus' death. They're up in the upper room for the Passover. Jesus knows what the next 24 hours are going to involve. He talks about in verse 1, he knows that his hour has come. It's a key word that he keeps repeating in John, the time of his death. Soon he'd be hanging on a cross. What does he do in that upper room? He takes his outer garments off, he takes a towel, he gets a basin of water, and to the great astonishment of the disciples, he starts to wash their feet. Now, we need to remember this, I'm sure you've been told this before, but to wash someone's feet, that was the job of the lowest servants in that culture. Of course, their feet were very dusty and dirty, the kind of roads that they were traveling on in that Middle Eastern hot climate and so on. So here is Jesus taking on the role of the lowest servants. Now, all that's amazing, isn't it, that he would do that for his disciples. But let's just step back and look at it from a slightly different angle. So he's going round the room and he's washing their feet. He gets to Philip. Once there'd been a crowd of 5,000 hungry men, and they counted up how much money they got. And Philip said to Jesus, "This is just plainly ridiculous. We can't feed this amount with this money." Sadly, a complete lack of any faith whatsoever. And perhaps Jesus remembered that as he washed his feet. Then he carries on round the room and he gets to James and John. Do you remember that little snippet where James and John are sort of jostling for position in the new kingdom, thinking that Jesus is going to have this new kingdom set up on earth in the short term? Personal esteem, status. He washes their feet. Then he gets to Peter. Many failures, Do you remember the time Peter turned around to Jesus and basically said, you can't go to the cross, you're not to go to the cross? He washes his feet. Then he gets to Judas. Can you imagine it? Nothing in the account to suggest that he misses out Judas. It does tell us that he knew. No surprise, he knew which one, he knew what was going to happen. What must have been in the heart of Jesus when he washed Judas's feet? So all 24 feet, excluding his own, were shortly going to do a runner. They were going to let the Lord Jesus down at the time of his greatest need. They were going to abandon him. They were going to fail him. Only Peter, and he followed at a distance, and then, of course, we know about the great denial. Now, there was another reason why Jesus was washing their feet. You get it recorded in the account. He was giving them an example to follow. But I think those men in that upper room that night encountered is perhaps a better word, God's grace. It's staggering, isn't it? God's grace. What's all that got to do with me? Well, aren't we just like the disciples, really? My life as a Christian has a checkered history. Ups and downs, good times, bad times. Sometimes even in Christian service, we can look for our pride to be fed. We can look for self-advancement. Sometimes our faith seems to be almost non-existent and we stop trusting God when we should keep trusting Him. Sometimes we think we know better than our Heavenly Father and we don't wait for Him and we take things into our own hands and make a mess of it. Sometimes we fall back into sins that we know we shouldn't. Don't you often think as you read through the disciples, you think they were so slow to get it and so slow to learn and oh, you feel like wringing their necks. But then you suddenly think, oh dear, I'm just the same. Just the same. What does Jesus do with failures and promise breakers? He washes their feet. He shows them grace. He forgives, he restores, he renews and he recommissions. Do you remember when those women went to the tomb that early Sunday morning? And there they meet the angel and the angel says, go and tell the disciples, go off to Galilee, you'll meet him there. The disciples, and what else did the angel say? And Peter. A personal note for Peter. Grace. Peter denied his Lord. He let him down in about the worst possible moment, in the worst possible way. And what does Jesus do? He shows him grace. He goes on to recommission him. And who is the man who stands up at Pentecost and gives that great address and 3,000 people are baptized, added to the church? Peter. Grace. This has been part of a series we've done at Union Chapel for about 6 or 7 weeks on God's grace. And one of the other ones is God's grace transforms. And you know, I think one of the reasons why God's grace transforms is that God gives us a second chance. Do you remember Bill Clinton some years ago? What was it? The 3 strikes and out. Do you remember that policy? I suppose somewhat inevitably the prisons got fuller and fuller and fuller and fuller. God does not have a 3 strikes and out policy. If he did, a lot of us, our Christian lives would have been finished a long time ago. Grace transforms because it gives us another chance. Well, we must come to a close. I'm not quite sure what time I'm supposed to finish, but hopefully it's okay. You may have read some of Tim Keller's books. And in one of them, he talks about when he was speaking with a prostitute. And he was speaking to her. He said, why don't you come along to church? And the prostitute turned around and said, you must be joking. That'll just make me feel worse. Would they say that about Grace Fellowship? You see, the point is this, isn't it? Is church somewhere where you go when your act is cleared up? Or is it a place for messed up people? Because that's effectively what the prostitute was saying. If I go there, I'll just be told that my life is wrong and I won't be welcome and I'll just feel twice as bad. Church is a place for people whose lives are not sorted. I remember one of the Bible college lecturers saying something like this: one of the hardest things for a church to get right is to be for the sinner but against sin. But it's that balance, isn't it? We're not to condone sin, we're not to brush it under the carpet, we're not to ignore it. But as long as though someone doesn't cause some kind of serious disturbance, they're welcome in this building, whoever they are, whatever their background, and whatever their current circumstances. That has to be the case, doesn't it? We are preaching God's grace. Lovely verse somewhere in Hebrews, isn't it? Come to the throne of grace boldly. What will happen if you come to that throne of grace? You'll receive mercy. You'll find grace. And in your time of need. And maybe that time of need is now, in your life this morning. Do you need God's grace? Well, I hope by just looking at those two examples, you could look at many others. But you'll just see how beautiful it is, and how wonderful it is, how precious it is, how deep it is, and how life-transforming it is. He did say to that woman, didn't he? Go and sin no more. I've shown you wonderful grace, but now you've got to leave that lifestyle. Beginning of Psalm 111, or somewhere in Psalm 111, it says, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion. And if you come to him this morning in your need, that's what you will find. Gracious and full of compassion. Well, I'm going to hand over to someone else in just a moment. But maybe here's a little thing just to take away. When you get home, when you can find a quiet moment, maybe our prayer, and it's for me to do as well, is just to think about this. In what ways do I need God's grace at the moment? Talked about various scenarios at the front. It may be one of them, it may be a different one, but just sort of think about that. Maybe discuss it with someone you trust as a Christian and just say, how do I need God's grace in my life at the moment?